Morning, we are in the Gospel of Mark, and so if you have a Bible, we're going to pick up where we left off in Mark chapter 11, and if you're in retail, I pray for you. You have a great mission field. Yes. Mark chapter 11, if anybody needs to borrow a Bible, you can raise your hand, and Fred would be happy to let you borrow one so you can follow along. And we're really just kind of looking at the next little, I don't know if you want to call it a vignette, just this next section from verses 15 through 19. And so kind of a surprising one. If you're familiar with the scripture, then maybe you're not so surprised, but it is something unusual that we see Jesus doing. I entitled our time Turning Over Tables, because that's what we're going to see Jesus doing, turning over tables. Mark 11, again, starting at verse 15, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please. Mark records for us that Jesus and the disciples, it says, so they came to Jerusalem, verse 15. Then Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and were told he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, and he would say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? And here's the charge, the indictment, but you have made it a den of thieves. And notice the response of the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests. It says that they, the scribes and the chief priests, they heard it, and their response is they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because of all the people. They were astonished at his teaching. And then we kind of close out. That particular day, evening came, and Jesus would then go out of the city. All right, we'll pause and let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you for the day. Lord, so grateful your grace that's manifested in so many different ways, Lord, manifested in, well, this place that you've provided that we can gather in freedom and to worship you openly and publicly, to lift up our hands and our voices to you. Lord, we're blessed for our children's ministry. You know, we have a place for our kids to go and for them to be loved on and to learn about you at their level, and for the nursery and the workers there who would just keep the little ones safe for a little bit and love on them so that we can gather here and to hear from you. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful island that you've allowed us to live on in just days like today, Lord. So many things to be grateful for and to praise you for. And Father, certainly for your word, that you've given us your word and you've given us your spirit to lead and guide and to instruct and to teach, and to included in that is also then to comfort and rebuke. Lord, because you love us. And so God, in many ways, I just pray in a sense I get out of the way and allow your spirit to do what you want to do. And Lord, to include myself in that Lord, I would heed, as all of us would heed, as Rachel prayed, Lord, that we would really hear, and then we would respond in sincerity and authenticity and obedience to what you're doing and saying and things that you begin to, that you show us. And so, Lord, we just give you our hearts and our time this morning. Have your way. That's what we're praying and asking. And we do that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, you don't have to, well, I don't say you don't have to. Don't answer out loud. You can just answer in your heart, your mind, you know, you think. So let me ask, I'm going to ask this question. Have you ever been so mad or frustrated, bothered, perturbed to the point that you have you've tossed over a table or you kicked over a chair? Or maybe a game board for some of you, right? Just, oh, maybe that's it. Right? I'll confess, I have been close. I haven't gone that far, but I have envisioned myself doing that, especially when it came to computers for a season. I just had this computer that it was just so slow. It always lock up. And I remember one day, you know, I'm trying to work on an important, actually it was a message, and the thing locked up, and I just wanted to pick it up and chuck it out the window, you know. I got so frustrated, and I think it was a sermon on patience is what I was working on, too. Then. So in my mind, I visualize me doing that. You know, like, you ever see some of those videos of people at work, right? They lose it and break their computer and kick things over. And I think we can empathize with them, right? We realize and understand, okay, man, they've gotten so frustrated to a point where they're like, I can't stand this any longer. I can't handle this anymore. And, you know, they kind of respond in emotion and strong emotion. And maybe even vicariously, we're like, yes, because that's what I want to do. And so for others, we look on that and think, okay, that we can get that, we can understand that. But to watch Jesus do it, or to read about Jesus doing that, it seems a little odd, right? It seems a little out of place. It's not in line with what we'd expect to see the Messiah doing seemingly. Although he's flipping over tables, and he's chasing people out of the temple area. And so it seems a little bit out of place. Last week, if you were with us, we had read another account where Jesus does something seemingly out of place or a little bit odd or strange. You remember he comes and he sees this fig tree from afar. It has leaves on it. He's expecting to find some figs. We're told that he's hungry. Mark says he's hungry. When he gets there, you remember there's no figs. And so what does he do? He curses the fig tree, right? And so we're like, wow, that seems a little strange. Like, Jesus, not only was he hungry, but he's hangry, right? Upset that there's no figs on this thing. And we noted together last week, if you're with us, that Jesus never does anything without meaning. He doesn't do things in impulse of emotion like we do. He's always in control. And so even we read a scene and it seems like he's out of control, and it seems as though he's hangry or he's upset or he's frustrated to the point where he's just kind of lost it. No, listen, the Lord always has good cause and meaning behind the things that he does. And so for our time, as we did last week and every time we gather, we want to just consider, what is Jesus doing? And what does it mean? What does it mean? What did it mean for them in that time that he would flip over these tables? And then certainly, what does it mean for us? Like, is there something here that we can glean and that we can put in our pocket and be, you know, truth to meditate on and even apply? And so that's what we're going to do today. And I believe with all my heart the Lord has something for all of us as we consider these things. So I draw your attention back to verse 15 as we do. We'll just make our way verse by verse and part by part. So we're told that they come to Jerusalem. Of course, this is where they've been wanting to go. We've seen that he's come. Chapter 11 opens with the events of the triumphal entry. You remember that this is the last week of Jesus before he goes to the cross, you know, before he gives his life as a ransom for many, you and me, for our sins, your sins, my sins. He's crucified there on the hill of Calvary. And so it's this Sunday that Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives to present himself as the promised Messiah. It's been predicted, it's been promised, and he's fulfilling that completely. And you remember, though, the people had missed it. Mark tells us that he, that day, on that Sunday, he actually goes into the city, and he goes into the temple. And verse 11 says that he looked around at all things, but then he leaves. He leaves for the day, and he comes back, or goes back to Bethany. So now the next day is Monday. And on Monday, as he's coming back into Jerusalem, along the way is when he sees that fig tree. Again, from afar, it's leafy. The expectation is there should be figs there. There's not. And as we studied together, we said, listen, the fig tree represents, it's symbolic. It represents Israel, just like a cherry blossom would represent Japan. And as such, even though he does something very demonstrative, it's a living parable. And the fig tree would represent the religious hypocrisy of Israel. Outwardly, they looked good. Outwardly, they looked alive. Outwardly, they looked like they had a relationship. But upon closer inspection, there's no fruit. There's nothing real going on. And Jesus would say that often. Remember that they're hypocrites. You look alive on the outside, but inside, you're dead. And so the fig tree is a living parable, represents Israel, but there is some application for us. The idea that God looks for fruit, that we should be fruitful, that the fruit of the Spirit should be evident in our lives. But also it was a sobering thing in that as Jesus pronounces a curse, a judgment, it's a picture of the judgment that will befall the nation of Israel for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So it's still Monday for us in our text. The fig tree event just happened. Now they have made their way into Jerusalem. We're going to see that they go straight into the temple. And again, we're just reminded of these things. One other thought that I wrote down was that you remember when Jesus looked at all things, we were reminded of the fact that we can't hide anything from the Lord. That he sees, and that fact alone means several things. It means he sees when we're hurting and when we're having difficult days and when we're frustrated, and the Lord understands. And he ministers his comfort. But he also sees when we're acting the fool and we're not doing things that we should. And then he comes with his conviction as we're in sin. And so the Lord in that sense is gracious in his love. He operates that way. Well, Jesus comes into the temple now, we read there in verse 15. And he's going to begin to do something very unusual. Now, the temple in Jesus' day was it was a magnificent place. Of course, it was the centerpiece of worship. It was the place where people would come together and worship and be with God. The temple itself consisted of several areas and structures. When you come with us to Israel these days, hopefully in the next year or two, we'll go back. The temple hasn't been rebuilt yet, but the Temple Mount is there and the wall is there. But the temple, if you remember, was destroyed. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah would lead the third wave of people coming back into the Promised Land after the captivity, mid 500 BC in that area. But Nehemiah is one of those guys. And in the book of Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the walls, but the temple had already been rebuilt with Zerubbabel and Ezra. And so it's the same temple. But you remember that when they rebuilt it, some of the old school, the OGs, the grandpas, they cry. They're like, this looks nothing like the first one. And it didn't. It was a little more functional. And so the leader during Jesus' days, named Herod the Great, he wanted to win the hearts of the people. So he actually refurbished and remodeled and he beautified the temple. And so it was really a magnificent, beautiful place. Even we'll see that the disciples will be enamored with the temple. And it was a very important place, but I digress. It was made up of different areas. So the outside area of the court was called the Court of the Gentiles. And in that area, anybody was allowed to go. So Jewish men and Jewish women, and of course Gentiles, hence the name. You were permitted to go into that area. The next area on the inside, I think I have some pictures. Do I have some pictures? There we go, if you can. So for those of you who sat in the way back, you got to squint your eyes or do the thing. But hopefully you can kind of get the sense of it. So the next little area is the court. They call it the Court of the Women. That's where the Jewish women were permitted to go. Of course, Jewish men as well. If you were Jewish, you're allowed into that first court. Then right beyond that was an area called the Court of the Priests, sometimes called the Court of the Men. But that's where the priests and the Levites would minister the sacrifices. That's where you would come and show up with your sacrifice. They would receive it there, and they would make offering. And then there was the actual sanctuary. And not everybody was allowed in the sanctuary. Only the priest that would come in and they would minister. They had the table of showbread. They would have to light the morning and evening candles. And then, of course, was the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. You guys know what day that was? Anybody for 1,000 points? Yeah, Day of Atonement. Very good. Yom Kippur. And so, anyways, that's the structure of the temple. Now, when it says that Jesus went into the temple, again, Mark doesn't tell us specifically, but by context, we can understand because of what's happening is that we're talking about the court of the Gentiles. There is no way in the world they're going to set up offerings and tables and those things in any of those other courts. He's on the most outer court, the court of the Gentiles. We also need to remember context in terms of what's happening at this time frame. Remember, it's during the Passover season. And the Passover season was a very festive time for the Jewish people. It was one of three major holidays that God said, hey, you have to come back to Jerusalem, to the temple. Even if you live far away, you have to come back and to worship. And if you want to bring your family, you can. But for the guys, it was a requirement. You had to go. And so the city would be packed with people. If not tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people would be in the city. It would be, you know, just jam-packed full of people. And as such, during that week, there are two things that you had to do. If we were Jews living in that day and we came back, there's two things that we had to do. The first thing that we would have to do is that we would have to bring a sin offering. We'd have to bring an offering of an animal and present it as a sacrifice for worship. And the way that went is that you then would present your animal, you would place your hands upon this innocent life, confess your sins. I was a jerk to my wife. I did these things. I took that ballpoint pen. I forgot to return. You know, whatever you did. And you confess your sins on this innocent life. And then ceremonially, by transference, then that innocent life then was sacrificed in your place. You were forgiven because there was a substitutionary sacrifice that was given in your place. Now, you could offer an ox or a sheep, a lamb. If you were poor, God provided that you could sacrifice pigeons, which my wife would be happy to sacrifice pigeons. But anyways, or turtle doves or these things. You might remember when Joseph and Mary go to dedicate baby Jesus there in the temple. It wasn't during the Passover, but it was still a time of sacrifice. And we understand, they were poor because they sacrificed two turtle doves. And so also tells us that the Magi didn't show up right until much later. Anyways, we'll get to there in 40 days. We're going to be looking at that. And so if you brought an animal to be sacrificed, it was an offering to the Lord. And by the way, before you would lay your hands and confess your sins, one of the first things that the priest would do is they would inspect what you brought. And what you brought had to meet certain criteria. And they had high standards. You couldn't bring jacked up, lame, you know, the runt, the smallest one. It had to be high value, high quality. It had to be a choice animal that you were bringing. And that was the law of God. Of course, God designed it that way. Really for our hearts. In the sense that we would remember that God deserves our best. If anyone deserves our best, God deserves our best. And to give him our best. And that he's worthy of that. God didn't want his people bringing lame or broken or discounted things. And I also believe the Lord is practical. He knows our tendencies. I know my tendency. I know my sinful nature. I often want to keep the best thing for myself and give the less than best, you know, to somebody else or to the Lord. It's our sinful nature that wants to keep the best for ourselves and give lesser things to others. You think about the things that we give to the Lord at church, or donations that you make to help others. Certainly not to speak against your heart in that, but the reality is that most of us, if you're like me, it's usually my old things. I've gotten something new, so I'm going to donate something that I have that's old. It doesn't fit me anymore, it's expired, or I've been bored with it, I haven't worn it, and so let me give that away, let me donate that and be a blessing. And it's a blessing, don't get me wrong, when we do those things for people. But often it's the leftovers, right? You think about our time, too. Often, I don't say often, it can be that when it comes to our time with the Lord, aside from Sundays, and thank you that you're here, but our daily devotions, our time in God's Word, our time in prayer, Again, if you're like me, sometimes it's just I'm not giving the Lord the best of my day. It's the leftovers. It's a little bit of time here. It's a little bit of time there. Then we're tired and we fall asleep. And, oh, well, God knows, you know. And we're not giving our best. We're not giving the Lord our best. You know, we've experienced that here sometimes. People, well-meaning, very well-meaning, and they'll call and they'll say, hey, we want to donate our car to you. I'm like, well, that's very gracious. You can think of maybe a single mom that maybe needs it, or a family that just, you know, they're in a place of struggling. And think, like, yeah, but the AC doesn't work. And actually, one of the tires blew, so we put the spare on, and the engine light's been on for the last 6 months. But we want to give it to you for Jesus. Like, oh, okay. You know. Or again, people well-meaning, like, hey, we're moving, and so we cleaned out our fridge and our pantry, and so here you go. And then we get these expired cans of beets and wax beans. We don't need your beets and wax beans. Thank you, though. Thank you. But I know that's none of you guys. Those people already PCS'd, so we can, you know. You guys, that you guys would give the best. You're like, there's no way. I know. So I'm just talking to the live stream people right now. Listen, in Bible times, if you showed up with the jacked up, broken, lame offering, you couldn't get into the front door. It was not acceptable. Leviticus 22:20 says, God says, you must not present anything with a defect because it will not be accepted on your behalf. And by the way, it is a powerful picture of the gospel. I mean, think through the elements with me. You know, in order to come into the presence of God, to worship, to receive forgiveness, allow that sacrifice to be accepted in your place so that you can then go and be absolved and atoned of your sin, the very first step is that the sacrifice was inspected. It had to be perfect. It had to be acceptable. The priest did not inspect you. The priest didn't say, okay, let's see if one shoulder, you know, one leg's longer than the other. Let's see your teeth. There's no inspection of you. There's an inspection of the offering. And if the offering was perfect, if the offering was without blemish, without spot, then it was accepted and you were accepted. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. The Bible says that he is the sacrifice, the one perfect sacrifice for them all. In fact, saved by God's grace. And that he was the one, no more sacrifices are needed. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament requirement. And of ourselves, the reality is we are jacked up. We're broken. We're the lame. But God doesn't look at us. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to present ourselves spotless and blameless. Jesus is the spotless, blameless sacrifice. And because he is, then God says, you can enter in. You can have forgiveness. You can have a relationship with me. Peter tells us that we haven't been redeemed with perishable things such as gold and silver, but we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:18, 19. What a beautiful picture of the gospel, that the Lord would receive us. Now, another thing, though, is if you did show up and you brought something that was less than perfect and the priest looked at it and said, that's not, you're going to have to go get another one, where would you go get another one if you came from far away? So one of the things that you'd have to do is you'd have to take the animal that wasn't good and exchange it and go find something that was acceptable. And so they had, as part of why we're reading about those who would buy and sell in the temple, they had those pre-approved temple animals there. And God permitted that, by the way. There would be Jewish families. Imagine, again, you coming from far away. You're traveling all the way from Okinawa or further, and you're making this long journey into Jerusalem. You don't have to care for an animal and worry about if it's going to be okay. You can just bring the money. You bring the funds, and then when you show up, you just buy what you need. Yeah, I kind of do that today when I go on a trip, especially if I go to the States. I usually don't, you know, I won't bring toothpaste and toiletries and those things. I usually go to Target or Walmart. Just give me an excuse to go there, by the way, and then, you know, just get what I need, that kind of thing. It's similar in that regard. And so God provided for that. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, God makes a provision. He says, listen, for my people who want to worship and they come to Jerusalem, and God says they're allowed. So it was permitted. So I want you to understand that some background here. The things that were happening were things that were permitted. So the question would be, then why did Jesus chase them out? And that's where I want to help develop and understand why he would do that. But the original intention was to be a blessing for God's people. It was to enable them to come and to worship and to be able to do that and help them out. So the first thing that you had to do if you came, we had to do, was we had to present an offering. We had to present an animal for sacrifice. That was the first thing we had to do. The second thing that people had to do, and again, if that was us, we would have to pay a temple tax. The temple tax was half a shekel. And today's equivalent would be like 2 days worth of your pay. And again, God, it's in the law for the people to do that. The money was used to pay for the bread and the oil. I mean, all the operating costs of the temple, things that needed to be purchased in order for them to operate, for the Levites and for the priests. And that was just part of the temple tax. But everyone had to pay that. Now, again, if you came, though, from Rome or from these outside areas, maybe you didn't have a half shekel. You didn't have any shekels. You just had yen or baht or pesos. And so you would have to come and exchange your money. And because the temple was not going to take pagan money, right? A lot of the pagan coins had the image of kings and Caesars. And so for the Jewish nation, that's a no-no. You can't have an image of anything or any man on a coin. And so a lot of our money has that even today. And so what you had to do was you had to take your yen or your pesos and go to the exchange, and then you would exchange your money so you can get shekels in order to pay your temple tax of half a shekel. Again, God permitted that. It was something for the people to do so they could honor the Lord and fulfill the requirement. And all of it was normally okay. So what made Jesus, who then comes into the temple to drive out those who bought and sold, to turn over the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves? What's up? Does he not like doves? Like, you know, so. No. What the text doesn't tell us, but history does, and we can understand even the angst that the Lord has and what he says, is that the whole thing had become corrupt. It just became perverted. What was supposed to be a blessing, what was supposed to be a benefit to the worshiper, to allow them an experience where they can interact with God and meet with the Lord and pray and worship and have a time of fellowship, the whole thing had been corrupted, and namely, sadly, by the religious leaders. I mean, the very people that should have been honoring God, the very people that should have been protecting that, the intent of the service, instead, they twisted it as a means to exploit the people. They were fleecing God's flock. And it was fraud. It was fraud. They're cheating the people of God. And in history tells us, in fact, it was under Caiaphas, the high priest Caiaphas, who's in Jesus' day, that he brought these services into the courtyard of the Gentiles. Prior to that, those things were performed outside of the courtyard. Again, permitted by God, allowed by God, but why would he bring them into the courtyard? And the idea is that he just wanted more people to come in, to get them to come in, to get their money. And so here we find Jesus comes into this scene. And now hopefully we can understand a little bit, why in the world is he then driving the people out? Why is he flipping over tables and chasing out those that would sell these doves? Again, we understand the background. The exchanging of money in itself wasn't wrong. The buying and selling of animals in itself wasn't wrong. The issue was it had been corrupted. It had been perverted. And some of those activities moved into a place where they didn't belong. It wasn't designated for that. And so, again, the whole thing was the religious leaders wanted to get as many people in so they can get as much from them, and the whole thing was wrong. It's just their heart was wrong. And by the way, if I can say it in a good way, hopefully it doesn't come out wrong, Jesus doesn't care about the number of people going in as much as he cares about what's going on. And don't get me wrong, I mean, the Lord wants any and all to come to him, right? God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And so in that sense, the Lord cares. But the heart behind it is that why the Lord comes in and why he does that is that he's wanting to safeguard and protect, right, the boundary line of the intent of that place to pray and to praise and to hear God's word. It had been corrupted. It changed into something he didn't want it to be. And so I just phrase it this way, right? Purity, the purity of what's supposed to happen there in worship and prayer, that Jesus cares more about that. That's the priority for the Lord. And if that's the priority for the Lord, gang, that should be our priority. That should be our priority as a church. That should be our priority for our intention of coming, why we're here. And again, I'm blessed that you're here. And it's an honor of the Lord, but there is also there should be a check of our motive. And for us as a church, I believe I am sincere and honest before you to say that our focus as a church is not growth in numbers. If that happens, praise the Lord, that's God's business. But the target that we shoot for is spiritual growth, depth in our relationship with the Lord and with each other, that we be making disciples, regardless if it's 10 or 100 or 1,000. That's the Lord's business, how many he wants to bring. But however many he wants to bring, as we gather together, the aim of our church, though, is that our roots would grow down deep, and that we would know the Lord and love the Lord and fall in love with his word, and that we would bear much fruit, and that's our focus. See, the gathering, the point of gathering had been misplaced here in the temple. And so Jesus came, and he wants to set things right. The point of gathering was for praise and for prayer, to hear the word of God. Now again, part of that whole thing of why he would turn over the tables, another issue is that the corruption included that no matter how perfect the animal that you brought, the priest would automatically say, it's not good enough, and force you to buy one of the animals they were selling. And often it was at the exorbitant extortion prices. You know, it's up to 30 times the normal cost. It's like, you know, when you try to buy food or drink at a ballpark or any of the airports in the United States, you're like, what in the world? I got to take out a small loan to buy lunch, you know. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons I also love Japan, right? Maybe it's 10 yen more, 20 yen more, but, you know, you don't got to sign a loan or a second on your house just to get food. So, anyways, it's the priest who did it. They created this system of taking advantage of God's people. They would charge ridiculous exchange rates. So you came in and you needed temple shekels, and so they would just take advantage of you. And so that's the reason Jesus comes into the scene and appears to be crazed, appears to be on this tantrum where he's flipping over the tables. But again, we need to understand he's not crazed. He's perfectly in control. He's obviously not happy as to what he found. As he went on the day before, looked around at all things and saw that, man, this isn't right. Then he came back to clean house, to purge what didn't belong. Jesus came and he found some things that had set up shop there that did not belong there. And the whole purpose of that place and the priority that God had for that place, it had been lost. Other things had moved in. And so Jesus says, this isn't right. And what does he do? He takes a very bold, very demonstrative response. And he's physically turning over tables. He's chasing people out of that place. And then we read verse 16. It says he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Kind of an interesting phrase. What does that mean? The outer court of the Gentiles and the footprint that it took there on the mount, on the east side was the city of David. And so here's what was happening. People would use the courtyard as a shortcut. they'd come in through one gate instead of going around. They would go in through one gate and cut through and pop through the other gate on their daily business. They weren't even thinking about worship. They weren't even thinking about the holiness of that place and the sanctity of that place. It had just simply become a convenient shortcut for them. They can just cut right through. And so Jesus is preventing them from that, letting them know, like, hey, you need to give some honor to what God has set this place for. And because all of it had turned bad. And here's what we have to understand. You know, the Lord did this at the beginning of his ministry. 3 years later, he's going to do it again. And it was a new normal had crept in. A new normal had become part of their life and their life of worship, and it was not in line with the heart of God at all. It was not in line with his purposes. And so Jesus comes and he does what he needs to do in the sake of honoring the Father, but also protecting the rest of the people who wanted to come sincerely. And so there's a lesson. There's a lesson on different levels for us, but one of those is just really looking at the Lord. I mean, we'll look at what the Lord did and how it applies to us and things in our heart and things that maybe don't belong. But just to look at what the Lord did and to realize, okay, Jesus did what was right. He did what was necessary. But it was a little bit upsetting, maybe a lot upsetting. And he was trying to honor the Father and keep the sanctity and purpose of the place. And we can be challenged by that. You know, there's times in our lives where we will have to take a firm stand. Maybe even strong action in our families, in our marriages, decisions that we make for ourselves. When the world around us has become very comfortable in their sin and their compromise, and they say, hey, why don't you come and do this? Or why don't you watch this? Or why don't your kids listen to this? Or why don't you go there this way or do these things? It's like, we don't do that. And it looked very different from what the world's doing. But necessary for us to protect and preserve what God has entrusted us with. And so the question is, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do what's right and necessary, even if it's uncomfortable? Even if it seems pretty extreme to others? And that's what the Lord was doing. And we can find ourselves in situations where we're going to be we're going to have a choice of compromise, what is right, or to appease the flesh and do what the ungodly are doing. And gang, I pray for myself that we decide and resolve today that we will do the right thing, to honor the Lord. We're told that Jesus then, in response to this, not only does he take action, but he's going to say some words. So he teaches them, and he says to those who are there, and notice it's formed in a question, it's kind of a rhetorical question. It's both a question and an indictment. Is it not written? Like, don't you know what the Bible says? And of course, they should have known that my house should be a house of prayer for all the nations. And then Jesus says, but you've made it a den of thieves. Jesus gives a two-verse sermon. I love it. He quotes from Isaiah, the first part of that, where God would speak through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 56, verse 7, that his house was going to be a house of prayer for all the nations. It's a prophetic verse. It's a reminder of the intent that God had, that not only was he wanting to bless his own people, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, but remember that God had designed the nation of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And we remember that that's the gospel. That was what was hidden. God had planned for all of us and provide for all of us to become his people. And so the temple was to be a place of prayer for all the nations. And so that Jew and non-Jew alike could come and worship the Lord and interact with God. That was the heart of the Lord. The second verse that he quotes from is from Jeremiah 7:11, where God pronounces to the people in Jeremiah's day that they were treating the temple area as a den of thieves. They were coming, But even though they were involved in idolatry and sinful living and, you know, partying, they had these double lives, and all of a sudden they came to God's house without conviction, as though everything was okay. Even finding sanctity, you know, or identity or community there as sinners. And so the Lord said, that's not good, man. And in Jeremiah's day, that's what the temple had become. And in Jesus' day, what we understand is that people were becoming very comfortable in their sin, to the point where there was no conviction. They just did what they wanted to do. And now they're coming in and they just, and the Lord comes in and says, all of this is not good. And so he wants to clear it all out. And he upsets their comfort. He upsets their convenience. It's not a shortcut. It's not a check in the box. You can be thinking about why you come and the purpose for why God has this place. And God forgive us if we ever become so comfortable in our sins that we can walk into church and think that we're okay and feel okay. Listen, God forgives us and there's grace and we mess up. But gang, I hope that you know that conviction is good. And there are times where the Lord comes in, like we read here, and love upsets us so that we can be right. Because sometimes there are things that in our hearts that set up shop that don't belong. Bad attitudes that we begin to cop, and sinful tendencies, and words, and activities, and things that we begin to do, and all of a sudden we just find ourselves kind of comfortable with that. And the Lord in his loving grace would say that you need to knock it off and cut that out. That doesn't belong. God's house wasn't honored. The priority of God's house was diminished. Worship and prayer had become marginalized and commercialized at this place. And so there's a sober warning. There's a sober warning for the church as a whole. You know, you look around at churches today and Christianity today, and sadly a lot of it's like that's gone that way. They care more about numbers. And they're willing to compromise the gospel. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about uncomfortable things just for the sake of getting more people. And sadly, maybe the intent is just to get more money in some of those things. They'll give an account to the Lord. But the place that God has provided and designated here, it's sacred space. And it's a place then for us to gather for worship and prayer and encounter the living God. And yes, to be comforted when we need to, but also to be confronted when we need to, too. And so, gang, we have to guard our hearts, our own attitudes of trivializing God's priority of prayer and worship and praise here. And so for us as a church, there's a warning, but for us individually, too, right? Introspectively, because the Bible, see, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. And so there's a spiritual symbolism here for us as well. It points to the idea that, okay, we're the temple of God. And sometimes there are things that our hearts allow. It sets up shop. And Jesus comes by his Spirit and says, that needs to go. And maybe we get a little uncomfortable. Gang, that's okay. So I pray that we wouldn't allow ourselves to be comfortable in our sin. So I'll just phrase it this way. Are there things in your life that don't belong? The Holy Spirit already revealed that, and so now it's just confirmation today. Areas that you've compromised, things that maybe in themselves are good, but you've brought into a place it doesn't belong, and so it's keeping you then from the priority of God's word and prayer and praise and these things. You know, the beauty of what Jesus has done for us in that we have been forgiven. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, right? Our spiritual soap, 1 John 1:9. Now, it's conditioned, though, if we confess our sins. We have to agree that we're sin. We have to agree, yes, I see it as Jesus sees it, and that's sin. My attitude's wrong. My choices haven't been right. The things that I've allowed in my house, the things I'm watching or listening to or or whatever, however the Lord might be revealing those things to you. I pray that we would just get right with the Lord today. Allow him to do what he wants to do. He wants to make things right. He wants to clean things out. Now notice verse 18 and 19, the response of the chief priests. And Jesus, it comes night and he just bails on them. I so wish it would read, the scribes and the chief priests, when they heard it, they were cut to the heart and they repented. It doesn't say that. Jesus came and he upset their world of living from themselves and making money. And they had their own little, secret world. They looked religious. They kind of played the part. They said all the right things. They did all the right things. But really, they're just living for themselves. And so Jesus just exposes all of that, pulls it all out into the light. And what is their response? Their response isn't humility. Their response isn't like, man, look at us. We've gone the wrong route. No, their response is hatred. And they upped the ante. Their heart grew harder and darker to the place it says they want to destroy him. The idea is they want to silence him forever, get that voice, get that conviction out of my life. I don't want to hear it anymore. It's a sobering warning that is a place a human heart can go. And in that, we have to be careful. See, their love of sin, well, they love sin more than anything. And they were content in their hypocrisy. Now, we're told they feared Jesus. It obviously wasn't a reverent fear, a godly fear. It's more of a fear of jealousy and loss of control, because they're losing control because the people really liked what Jesus said and how he did things. And so their fear of to lose control. Again, sometimes we can find ourselves in that place. I'm going to have to give up my control of these things. But let me just close with this. Again, it's mostly looking at what Jesus did and being encouraged and challenged by what he did. So there's times where we will have to make a stand for what's right and honor the Lord. And it's going to look weird to people around us. Maybe they don't understand. It might be uncomfortable for them or for us. And oftentimes, I think, especially in the day and age in which we're living, which is increasingly hostile to Christ and his word and Christians, that when we make those decisions to do what's right, we can expect it's going to cause others to not be happy. They're not going to like you. They're not going to like your choice to honor God. They're going to understand it. And that's often the root of fear, right? What people don't understand, they fear. And then they mock and they scoff and they criticize. It's sad. But the reality is, gang, that the Bible says that if you and I want to live godly, then we will suffer persecution. And that's part of the package. But again, it's one of those things you have to determine today. What are you going to do? You know, allow comfort and compromise to come into your life where it doesn't honor the Lord and he's not pleased by it, or willing to make a stand, even if it means that people around us, our friends and our family, may mock or scoff or even dislike or unlike or unfollow or just even create distance. I pray that we would choose to live right. Allow his spirit to do what he wants to do inside of us and with us. It's a good work. And God does that because he loves us and he cares for us. And he wants what's best for us. All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for your spirit. And that we are your temple, God. That you live inside of us. And Lord, you desire purity and holiness, or the right intention that we would gather in this place, in this sanctuary, and one where we can encounter you and pray and praise and to hear your word, Lord. And God, I pray if there's anything that it doesn't belong, Lord, we would just let it go and allow you to do what you want to do, to clear it out, to to overturn the tables. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't resist that. Even if it's a little upsetting, even a little difficult, God, we want to allow you to do that. Lord, on our end, we want to be able to do what's right too. To make those decisions to honor you, even if it looks strange to others and uncomfortable for our kids at times or a season. Lord, to know that, man, the neighbors won't understand, and sometimes even our own family will think we're a little bit off or weird. But Lord, we pray that we'll be able to honor you through that and to do what's necessary and to do what's right and to decide that today, Lord. Help us to do that. Because, Lord, you are coming. You're coming back one day soon. And judgment is going to happen. And as Peter would say, what kind of lives ought we to live if that is the case? And so, Lord, help us to live right before you, to honor you in this physical place, and to honor you then in our own hearts and lives and family for the purposes and the intent that you have to pray and to praise and to know your word. So I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.